Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good morning. We recognize that the centerpiece of all that we are, all that we do, especially when we gather on the Lord's Day, but throughout our lives, that our center is Jesus. And the center holds. No matter who's in the pulpit, who's resting, who's on their feet, who's in bad repair, who's in good repair, Lord, who is living with a sense of your victory today, and others, Lord, maybe just barely scraped in the door, and it was a heroic effort to be here this morning. Lord, we recognize that it is not about us. It is about you. And so even as we learn about ourselves as human beings, we are mere man. You are the man. And so teach us about what it means that God made man. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And for the last time, perhaps for a long time, I can say that if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's text can be found exclusively on page 1. Because next week, while we plan to start on page 1, we also get to turn to page 2, which is kind of a big deal in expository preaching, to turn a page. But for today, we will content ourselves to confine our attention to page 1 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 26. 9 weeks ago, we began our exposition of the very first book in the canon of Holy Scripture. This is a series titled From Eden to Egypt, a study of the book of Genesis. And after an initial overview of the Bible, we started to make our way slowly, verse by verse, through this opening chapter. The first four words in our English Bibles are remarkably incisive as well as remarkably instructive for us. The whole thrust of the Bible and of chapter 1 of the Bible is found here as Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not waste a moment in riveting our attention on four simple words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And so we've learned that God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in, the universe. And though we have walked our way through six mind-blowing, imagination-enchanting, soul-stretching days of creation, the creation of elements such as light and the heavens, land, the heavenly bodies, fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the earth, though we have seen and savored in some sense each of these created realities, none of them, not one of them, is as great and glorious as their creator. For God is the maker of all of these things, and thus the main reality relative to all of these things. The heavens are telling the glory of God, not giraffes. For God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in the universe. To use the Apostle Paul's categories in Romans 1, God has shown us what can be known about him. Everything that about him that we need to know has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, or at least by way of common grace that we need to know. So we are without excuse. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived in everything that's been made. In the beginning, God. Now, as we've noted along the way, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning, God did not create Christ. And if we would be Christian, We need to thoroughly work this into our bones. When the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible means that in the beginning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. As the Bible story unfolds, we learn of the eternally begotten Son of God, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were created through him and for him. Furthermore, the Word that created the world came into the world. As the Creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Virgin Mary and was made man. God, think of it, was made man. Not a mountain, not a marlin, not a monkey, a man. In the words of Michael Wilkinson, Christ Jesus is the man. And I don't mean that in a colloquial way like Jesus is the man, although I mean that too. In the words of theologian Michael Wilkinson, Jesus is the man par excellence. Jesus Christ reveals all that it means to be truly human. He is the paradigm of the ideal human being. So Jesus is not a mere man, Jesus is the man. Jesus is not man par ordinaire, he is man par excellence. Now everyone everywhere knows, deep down in their bones, that there is something different, something qualitatively, categorically, undeniably different about human beings as opposed to a bird or fish or a star or plant or soil or water. Our study in the first 6 days of creation has borne witness to a pattern. We've seen the pattern. The pattern is forming and filling. Forming and filling. So days 1 to 3, let there be light. Let there be heavens and land sprouting vegetation. That's forming. Followed by days 4 to 6, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and fowl for the heavens, and fish for the sea, and animals for the earth, beasts for the earth. That's filling. And right at this split second, and not a moment sooner, do we hear these words for the first time. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this sermon is titled, Let Us Make Man. And that word man bears some explanation, I think especially in the 21st century. When the Bible uses the word man in this context, it clearly refers to man as male and female. If you have an ESV, the footnote reveals that this Hebrew word is the word Adam. And it's a word that can refer exclusively to males. It can also refer to the historical Adam. But in this case, here, it means man. It means mankind. Man is male and female. The reason why is because of the word them in verse 26. And once again, we see the word them in verse 27. So what's the big deal about us anyway? Why did God spend 6.5 days getting everything ready and then placing us right in the middle of it? Well, Alexander McLaren says that human beings are the apex of creation. Gordon Wenham says that human beings are the climax of creation. Vaughn Roberts says that human beings are the pinnacle of creation. And Alex Duke has said that human beings are the crown jewel of creation. Each one of them is right. Here's the big idea today. In all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and a destiny. In all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and destiny. Three truths about us all. First truth today. We are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. We are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. Now, as the footnote at the bottom of your outline says, the words dignity, destiny, connection, and reflection are all drawn from a wonderful book by John Kilner called Dignity and Destiny, Humanity in the Image of God. There's a number of key words in the sermon outline, but those four are from Dr. Kilner, and credit where credit is due. Now, in order to communicate what's here this morning, instead of walking straight phrase by phrase through verses 26 and 27, what we're going to do is gather everything from verses 26 and 27 into three distinct points, three distinct categories, three truths about us all. And the first truth is related to what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Furthermore, if you drop down to verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." We covered this briefly toward the beginning of our study in Genesis, but I don't think we can visit it often enough. It's true that if you were to ask a faithful Jew, what does it mean that God is us and our, that God is spoken of in the plural in these verses? You would probably hear in return from an Orthodox Jew that takes the scripture seriously that this is a plural of majesty, an honorific plural, sometimes known as the royal we. And I've said it before, I'm totally on board with that. Genesis chapter 1 certainly implies at every turn that this creator is the king of what he has created. He is the sovereign king over all that he's made. It's just that the rest of the Bible teaches, as we affirm in our EFCA statement of faith, that we believe in one God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, these ours and we's certainly teach that God is the king of all he's created, but they also leave the door open for the doctrine of the Trinity as it develops deep and broad out of the pages of the Old and New Testament, and as it would come to be affirmed in the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. And because of that, there's something else that's worthy of mentioning here before we get to the centerpiece of what it means to be made in the image of God, and that would be the language of God that's used to introduce the creation of human beings. To this point of the narrative, we have seen the phrase, "let there be," or "let," no fewer than 13 times. It's a raw command that something come into existence. However, when we encounter the "let" here in verse 26, it's clear we're dealing with another sort of discourse altogether. All kinds of commentators throughout church history have noticed this, from the church fathers to the reformers. Calvin probably summarized it as well as anyone when he says, "Hitherto, God has been introduced simply as commanding. Now, when he approaches the most excellent of his works, he enters into consultation." Gregory of Nyssa, a church father, says, "The same language was not used for the creation of other things. Your origins are not an imperative. Instead, God deliberated about the best way to bring the creation of life worthy of his honor." Are you feeling honored yet? John Chrysostom says, "Let us make" suggests deliberation, collaboration, and conference with another person. I would suggest two other persons, three altogether. And they did it over us. Finally, the reformer Johannes Brenz says that this is the holiest senate and the most sacred of councils that was ever convened. Amen. God did this when he created us. Now, as we've studied the Imago Dei, the image of God in this pulpit over the years, we've noted some of these things, but we'll revisit some familiar territory. I preached on this about a year and a half ago. In verse 26, the successive phrases "in the image" and "after our likeness" suggest to us that this is two different ways of saying the exact same thing. Don't put any daylight between those two phrases. Martin Luther understood God to be saying, "an image which is like us." That's awfully good. That's a really good way to say it. "In our image, after our likeness" means an image which is like us. And so if we're beginning to wonder, okay, but what does it mean to be made in the image of God, which is what we should be wondering, then we could turn over just a couple of pages in our Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 5, 1 to 3, we read that this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. He named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. So what does it mean for human creatures to be made in the image and likeness of their creator God? Well, what does it mean for a son to be made in the image of his father? Whatever it means, we have parallel texts between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5:3. Think of it this way. If Genesis 1:26 feels like there's a lock on it and you just can't seem to open it up, there's a key laying over in Genesis 5:3. Take that to Genesis 1:26 and open it up. There are implications, I think, in Genesis 5:3. And here's the thing. My sense is that the preciousness of this doctrine is probably better caught than taught. Because Scripture doesn't actually bend over backward to serve up the answer for us here. People have frequently suggested that humanity in the image of God, the image is to be located in our remarkable capacities to rule or to relate or to reason and so on. And there's probably something to that suggestion. In fact, we're going to see something about ruling that's quite important in the next verse, or in the next part of the same verse. But that may not be all of it. As we read in Evangelical Convictions, which is the exposition, the official exposition of our statement of faith in the Free Church, it says this: human beings are rational beings, able to think and seek truth. We're moral beings, able to make judgments about good and evil. We are social beings, able to communicate love. We are artistic beings, able to communicate and appreciate beauty. And we are spiritual beings, able to worship and to pray. And the point is, we are like unto God in all of these ways. And less like our animal friends in each of the same. This is true. At the same time, we ought to be slow in locking ourselves into these categories, hard and fast categories of rule or relationship or rationality, to somehow put the image of God in one of these boxes only. Because where does that leave us as it relates to those whose capacities are lesser than others in some of these ways? Is an able-bodied human being more in the image of God than someone with a disability? What about a person with a greater capacity for creating than another person? Or a person who has a stronger facility of language? Are they more in the image of God than a person with a lesser command of language? Perhaps someone in the prime of their life is more like unto God than someone who is past the prime of their lives. You see the trouble in which we begin to find ourselves very quickly. I don't think it's wrong to suggest that some of these things are related to the image of God and humanity, but we have to admit that Scripture doesn't actually teach any of that explicitly. But it hasn't stopped people from doing it. Now, I think we're on firmer ground, actually, when we simply affirm that humanity's creation in the image of likeness of God means at least two parallel realities. First, we are created for connection with God. Everyone, everywhere. All 8 billion people on the planet. And secondly, all of us are created as a reflection of God, for connection with God and as a reflection of God. That is what makes men and women, boys and girls, utterly unique within the created order. Whatever else our unique strengths or weaknesses, achievements or failures, developed or diminished capacities, all people in the history of humanity are made for connection with God. Think about your list of five. And as a reflection of God, think about the person who gives you the greatest headaches in this life. A reflection of God. And that's enough to take your breath away. As C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And it raises two key questions in terms of application. First, you were created for connection with God. Are you connected to Him? By grace, through faith in Jesus, in the most meaningful way that you can be connected to Him, in union with His Son? If not, what are you waiting for? Turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Not tomorrow, today. Today can be the day of salvation for you. And if you are connected to God by grace through faith and union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, are you connecting with Him? How's your walk with the Lord this summer? How's your love for Scripture, for prayer, for growing in holiness? Which brings us to the second feature of the image of God. You were created as a reflection of God. Is your life reflecting, imaging, echoing, emulating, matching, paralleling the life of our Lord? You say, that sounds a little strong. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. How's your assurance of salvation these days? Joel Beakey said wonderfully, we cannot experience high levels of assurance while we participate in low levels of obedience. In all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and a destiny. First truth about us all, we are created for connection with God and as a reflection of God. The second two points will be a little quicker. Second point today, we are created to rule and to reign. We are created to rule and to reign. This is the second truth about us all. Let's read all of verse 26 now. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The first category, the first truth today is related to the image of God. The second category, the second truth today is what it means that we as human beings in the image of God have dominion. Dominion. Now, we'll unfold this with greater care next week, precisely what it means to have dominion. But let's note this much at this point. As we've said in our study of Genesis thus far, dominion and domination are not the same thing. And sometimes we get them confused. Domination is about control, especially seizing control, repression, tyranny of the greater over the lesser. Dominion, on the other hand, is about responsibility, stewardship, and about the attentive cultivation of that which is entrusted to one's care. There's a massive difference between dominion and domination. Justin referenced The Lord of the Rings last week. We're going to do it again right now. Domination is what the Dark Lord Sauron sought over Tolkien's Middle Earth. To control, to suppress, and if need be, to destroy anyone who is in his wake. Dominion, on the other hand, is what Tom Bombadil exercised in his 2.5 chapters where he appears. Now, Bombadil's not in the movies. You got to really geek out and read the books. And I haven't finished them, but I'm working on Fellowship right now. And I slowed way down when I was reading about Bombadil. One resource put it this way. Bombadil is presented as a mysterious being with dominion over his own small domain within Middle-earth, specifically as the forest, over the forest and the surrounding lands. He is described as master of wood, water, and hill, and possesses powers that allow him to cultivate aspects of his environment and resist the influence of the One Ring. This is what is so important. Not only are we to cultivate this earth and all it contains, we are to resist becoming subject to this created order as we continue to worship our Creator instead of vying for supremacy with God. Part of what's so endearing about the character of Tom Bombadil in the Fellowship of the Ring is that he knows exactly the extent of his own sphere, his own territory. And he isn't at all interested in attempting to exercise any sort of sovereignty beyond his realm of delegated authority. It's a little kingdom, and it is plenty for him. His heart's content. And as a result, it's interesting, the ring has no power over Tom Bombadil at all. He even handles it. He slips it on his finger and plays around with it and flicks it back to Frodo, laughs at it. He's a true master. He's not a slave to his flesh, to the world, to the devil. Tom Bombadil didn't need to dominate things. And as a result, he couldn't be dominated by them. You know, this concept of ruling and reigning within fitting boundaries is totally what the second half of verse 26 is all about. Let me read it again. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You might be thinking, that sounds like a lot. And it does, until you realize that it's not that much. Alex Duke, in his recent commentary, says, our authority is hemmed in. Make no mistake, we have dominion, but only over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and the livestock, and all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth at this point. Alex Duke, once again, is great here. He says that this is what it means to be a steward, not a sovereign. Mankind is the height of creation, sure, but he's not the king of creation. His job to rule is legitimate, but not ultimate. And this is what causes David to cry out to worship the Lord when reflecting on the dominion of him and his fellow men. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 9. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. And then he says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He wasn't lulled into sleep by idolatry. God's gifts are simply that. They're gifts. But God's gifts are terrible gods. And when we find ourselves subject to these things, we find that out. So friends, there's a million applications here. They mostly have to do with, ironically, when we think about dominion over all the earth, the applications have to do with things like checking our pride and our hubris and our brashness as we walk through this life. One of the surest signs that we're rejecting God's purpose for us in this world is when we exhibit patterns of coercive control in order to gain advantage over situations and over other people. Charles Dickens' description of Ebenezer Scrooge as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner is much on point here. And it far too frequently describes in us the way that we claw to get our way in this world. Dominion is what we're called to, not domination. That's not, Ebenezer Scrooge way is not a holy ambition. It's hellish abuse. I once confronted a man in the context of remote biblical counseling in another part of the country about the abuse of his wife, and he was sitting right next to her. And I said, do you exhibit patterns of, I said, are you abusive? And he said, no, I'm not abusive. I said, we'll circle back around to that. I said, do you exhibit patterns of coercive control to gain advantage over her? He said, yes. I said, that's a textbook definition of abuse. You want to dominate your wife, not to share dominion as a co-heir of the grace of life alongside her. More on that next week. For now, it's enough for us to remember that our rule and reign is as humble stewards, not selfish show-offs. One final point today, and it's possibly the most controversial doctrine in the Bible today. It was not 20 years ago. It is today. We are created as male and female. In all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and a destiny. Third truth about us all, we are created as male and female. I hope that whatever English Bible translation you use, that when you arrive at verse 27, that verse 27 looks different. When I say looks different, I mean that the actual typeset on the page is different. The ESV signals something special here in 127 by indenting all three lines of this single sentence. One commentator notes that Moses slows down for the climax of this narrative. Another explains how when he says that this is, another explains how he does this, when he says that this is the first poem in the Bible. The shift to poetry highlights God's creation of humanity as image bearers. Sometimes people are loath or slow to admit that there's poetry in Genesis chapter 1. There is undeniably poetry in Genesis chapter 1. This sentence is poetry. It bears all the earmarks of it. We even hear it in English as it comes into our receptor language thousands of years after Moses wrote it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Greg Strand, who is our director of theology and credentialing here in the EFCA, has said that, this is interesting, in response to the question of the main theological issues facing the church throughout history, it has been said that the first millennium was Christology, the doctrine of Christ. The second millennium was soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And thus far, we're only 25 years into it, into this third millennium, it's theological anthropology, specifically what it means to be a human being. Open up your newspaper, if we still read those, or your news feed. Look at your social media feed. I don't know about you, but as we entered into the 21st century 25 years ago, I did not have that on my bingo card. I did not think that we were going to have to wrestle with what it means to be a man or a woman. That we would be asking genuine questions such as, what is a man? What is a woman today? In one sense, of course, it simply demonstrates for us the height that we've fallen. Apart from the miraculous gift of God's grace here, we are doomed as a culture and as a society. When I say miraculous gift of grace, of course, that's true of his saving grace in the gospel of Jesus, but I'm thinking about our great need for a miraculous gift of common grace, that we could just simply read our bodies and our lives and recognize who we are, to recognize and receive and relish in our identity as male and female. We are immutably so from birth. heard John Piper say one time really helpfully. He said, if a little child in your family, let's say your nephew, comes up to you and grabs your pant leg and says, Daddy or Mommy, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman? And if you tell little Johnny, well, it's to be courageous and forthright and truthful, he's going to grab your pant leg again and go, I mean, not a woman. In other words, Daddy, can't a woman, shouldn't a woman be all of those things? Yes. What does it mean to be a man in contradistinction from a woman, and a woman in contradistinction from a man? Our culture doesn't have an answer to that question. And increasingly, many quarters of the church have sold that answer up the river. To believe in the biblical teaching concerning men and women made equally in the image of God, equal in personhood, equal in dignity, and yet very different in terms of physical presentation and role and responsibility, is to be in the minority today. Not only do we need to recover, both in our culture and the church, a vision of biblical manhood and womanhood, it's also true that what God has joined together, namely biological sex and gender, our culture attempts to render asunder completely. That is the claim that one's true gender is not dependent upon one's biological sex from birth. Now, where would we look in Scripture to begin to mine some of this wisdom? Well, echoing Genesis 1:27, Psalm 100 verse 3 invites us to know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. That is a thunderclap of truth in the 21st century. This is a stark reminder to us, especially in the year 2025 in America, where it is so commonly believed that we are the ones who establish our own identity, particularly as it relates to gender. In a culture such as ours that is so awash in a sea of gender fluidity, Psalm 100 verse 3 is designed by God to trumpet the good news that we are made by a creator who knits us together in our mother's wombs and assigns us a sex and a gender made plain by outward indicators on our bodies. And he makes us male, or he fashions us as female, as he will, and behold, both are very good. Very good. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Now there's much more that we must and will explore along these lines into the days ahead. It really is going to happen and emerge in chapter 2 in Genesis. But for now, let's review. In all of creation, mankind bears a unique dignity and a destiny. Three truths about us all. We are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. Secondly, we are created to rule and to reign. Dominion, not domination. And we are created as male and female. In our community groups this week, we are going to continue to explore the biblical teaching concerning the creation of humanity. As we've said, all that we've seen in the first 25 verses here of Genesis chapter 1 in our study over the last 2 months has led us to this point. Human beings, we are the apex and the climax and the pinnacle and the crown jewel of creation. And while that's certainly true, we know that there's another page in our Bibles where all of the wheels are going to fall off the wagon here in a moment when we get to Genesis 3. And so as we say in our Free Church Statement of Faith, human beings also are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. And only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Only through the man can that happen, the man Jesus. These are weighty, weighty truths and ones that are worthy of the best of our personal meditation and our interpersonal communication. So in our community groups this week, in an effort to really dig into the human condition, we are going to engage in a biblical, theological, and practical study of Article 3 of the EFCA Statement of Faith, the human condition. Over this last year, most of us don't know about this probably, but a very remarkable resource has emerged in cooperation between the Evangelical Free Church of America and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's an 88-page study guide that is now freely available to us that walks us through each article of the EFCA Statement of Faith, in addition to a series of 10 video interviews given with top-rank evangelical scholars that slowly walk through the meaning and significance of each article of our Statement of Faith. In the sermon section at moundfree.org is a plan that will help you to engage with Article 3, the human condition, in your own study or in your family or in your community group, and how you will do that over the next 3 weeks. There's a breakout, and depending upon when your groups meet, you can divvy the time however you want, but it's designed over the next 3 weeks to walk you through that study guide with the video that comes with it. We have much to look forward to together. Lord willing, next week we aim to complete our study of day 6. We're going to finish day 6, finally. What Andy began, we will complete next week as we consider the final 4 verses of Genesis chapter 1. We will look at what is sometimes called the creation mandate. It's an important section of Scripture. Lots to consider 1 week from today. But right now, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for another 2 verses here. Lord, the point, of course, is not to get through Genesis 1. The point is to get Genesis 1 through us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would read and reread, that we would meditate on and enjoy and try these texts on and walk around in them and hide them in our hearts so we won't sin against you and ponder them, all of their implications. There is foundational reality here. There are themes that are going to barrel their way all the way through the Bible, and we want to get them right here at the beginning of Genesis 1. So thank you for this study. Thank you for these days of creation. And now today, Lord, as we think about ourselves, strange, Lord, that we would, as we ponder ourselves, become, on the one hand, impressed with the dignity and the destiny that you have put in our lives, and at the same time, Lord, that we would see ourselves squarely, accurately, humbly, in a chastened kind of way. Because, Lord, Jesus is the true human being. Because of the sin in our lives, we have made ourselves closer to the beasts than we would care to admit. And so I pray, Father, that this week especially, that we would turn afresh from the rebellion that dwells within, from the indwelling sin, and help us, Lord, to by degrees experience the full restoration of that image. Lord, we thank you that we are made for connection with God and as a reflection of God, for dominion as male and female, and it's very good. Lots more to consider in the days ahead. We thank you for what we have here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.